sisters, it is our privilege now to hear God's very voice. As I mentioned before, I am in the midst of what I hope will be a lifelong project of preaching through the Psalms. Maybe you've heard the expression, it's not really a pious expression, it's kind of a popular expression, right? From your lips to God's ears. When someone says something that we want to happen, right? We want to make sure God hears and acts upon these things. But this psalm could really be flipped around and said from God's lips to our ears. Because Psalm 81 is calling us to listen to His voice. In John chapter 6, after Jesus' hard words cause all the crowds to desert Him. Remember, Jesus preaches probably the worst church growth sermon ever. Everyone just leaves Him. And He asks the disciples if they're going to leave Him as well. And remember Peter's response, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. And we often think of the Psalms as God's, the prayers of God's people, our songs to God, right? We're singing to God. But Psalm 81 that I'm turning to right now, you can find it in your pew Bibles. I'll give you a page number when I get there. This is a different pew Bible than the one I use back home. In our Bible, I believe we have the same one here, page 582. We're going to be reading Psalm 81 this morning. It stands out as a psalm where God does most of the talking. And He's talking about His talking. He's talking about why He speaks to us and what He wants us to hear and learn. When God talks, we should listen. We see here, hear my people, open wide your mouth. I'm going to fill you up. I want to satisfy you. These are precious words and promises that come from God's lips to our ears. So, before we read, know that our outline will look at the fact first that we gather for worship at God's command to hear His voice. That's why we are here. Second, what God's word does and promises. It fills us and satisfies us. And third and finally, there's a contrast between God's word and our own words, what we think we know and what we tell ourselves. This is God's holy word for us today now, Psalm 81, for the director of music, according to Gittith of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music, strike the tambourine, play the melodious harp and lyre. Sound the ram's horn at the new moon, and when the moon is full on the day of our feast. This is a decree for Israel, and an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it as a statute for Joseph when he went out against Egypt, where we heard a language we did not understand. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, you called, and I rescued you. I answered you out of a thundercloud. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you. If you would but listen to me, O Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not bow down to an alien god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. If my people would but listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Those who hate the Lord would cringe before Him and their punishment would last forever. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I love this psalm. And part of the blessing as I've been preaching through the Psalter these many years, is to go consecutively through the Psalter. We often think of the Psalms as a collection of 150 beautiful, like pearls on a pearl necklace or gems, right? Each one is its own composition. Each one is its own song. And that's true. But as they're strung together, they also have a flow and an argument to them. And in this section of the Psalter, Israel is really struggling. This is in what we call Book 3. The Psalter's divided into five books. And from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, Israel is really struggling. And God says, all you have to do is open your mouth. All you have to do is come before me, and I'll bless you. You wonder why things are going so bad. You wonder why your life is so hard. So our psalm opens with a call to worship God. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. Begin the music. Strike the timbrel. Play the melodious harp and lyre. And so there is this call, this command. These are God's rules for us. And of course, the Psalms are a book of praises. Many Psalms call us to worship God, and they do so for many reasons. We worship God because He's a majestic creator. He's powerful. He's mighty. We worship Him for His holiness. Holy, 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 the angels above sing. We worship Him for His faithfulness, for His love. But this psalm in particular is calling us to worship Him for His wonders of salvation, for His mighty deliverances. Needless to say, worship's a good thing. We were made to worship God. It was our purpose to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we will worship God in glory, finally, without all the things that hold us back right now. Maybe you're distracted. Maybe you're thinking of your mortgage payment. Maybe you're thinking of a project at work next week. Maybe you have burdens in your heart, sins, angers, frustrations. In glory, we'll worship God with perfect focus for the first time. Psalm 81 is calling God's people together for a specific form of worship. Sometimes we're a little sloppy and careless when we think about worship. You know, I worship God. I pray without ceasing. Sometimes I sing psalms at home or while I'm riding my bike, you know. But this is talking about a specific occasion. Gathered worship, public worship. As we continue, we read, sound the ram's horn at the new moon. And when the moon is full on the day of our festival, this is a decree for Israel, an ordinance for the God of Jacob. When God went out against Egypt, He established it as a statute for Joseph. Now, it's not entirely clear which feast day or festival. You know, there were three major festivals in the Old Testament where the people had to come to the appointed place of worship, come to Jerusalem, to the temple, and worship together. But there was also weekly worship. And there is some belief that we have a weekly Sabbath, a Sabbath every 7 days on a lunar cycle. The new moon is the beginning of every month, and the full moon is the middle of the month. And between that, you have the quarter moons. The four phases of the moon roughly fall out to 4 weeks. Sometimes you'd have to add a day or two here. But in the ancient world, they didn't have clocks or calendars. They looked in the lights of the sky that God had given to order their seasons. And so while we might not know which particular feast our psalmist is talking about, we know this. God has set regular times for His worship. We need regularly to worship Him, and that's the force of the fourth commandment. Worship God at the appointed time. He has established this as a rule. And we see three words here stacked. This is the way poetry works. It uses language to build images. A decree, an ordinance, a statute. Three times our psalm emphasizes this. What does this tell us about worship? You know, you think about God's law, and I guarantee you, if you stop a man on the street and say, can you recite any of the Ten Commandments? It's kind of, well, it's a good question for us to maybe discuss over lunch, right? Do you have the Ten Commandments memorized? But they'll invariably, whether a believer or an unbeliever, they'll say, don't kill, don't lie, don't steal. And they sort of peter off after that, right, maybe. The first four of the Ten Commandments, and by far the longest, they take up most of the time God's talking, most of the space on the stone where he carved with his finger, are about worship. We don't think about that as God's will, but God wants to come and visit with us. When we have visitors to church, a new visitor or a guest, I often say, hey, I love to get to know people. Let's grab coffee so we can talk. Let's get an appointment, right? This is God's weekly appointment. We live in an informal age that despises formal religion. We don't really have a good view. A lot of people, maybe you've heard from friends or coworkers, oh, I'm a very spiritual person. I just don't believe in religion. Or I really love Jesus. I'm a Jesus follower. I just don't go to church. I don't get anything out of worship. It's not for me. We all get that the world despises the things of God. A lot of people in the world would look at what we're doing right here and say, that's kind of strange. You're all sitting in a room listening to a guy talk, reading from an old book. It's nothing new. The world has always despised God. But I'm not sure we always appreciate how worldly we have become in the church. And that's one of the things God here is talking to Israel, right? And he's having to remind them, listen to me, open your mouth, come before me. I want to meet with you. I want to speak to you. Of course, this is nothing new either. Israel was a worldly church. Think of this. God tells Moses that when they're coming out of the wilderness, first they have to wander for 40 years because they didn't trust that God would give them this land. And so they wander for 40 years. And God tells Moses that when you go into the Holy Land, I'm going to appoint a place for worship. That's going to be Jerusalem. And that will be my place where you'll come for these festivals. And it takes time for that to happen, right? It's not till King David, which is after Joshua and Judges. There's a lot of history there. And then King David lives and he brings the tabernacle. But not until Solomon is that temple built on Mount Zion. Not until King Solomon. And then what happens with the very next king? The kingdom splits. And the northern kingdom is putting golden calves on the hills. There was a split second where Israel was faithful. Where Israel gathered three times a year as they were commanded. And that is written down for us, brothers and sisters. We have the same problems. We live in an informal and in a subjective age. We think worship is about a feeling. We think it's about an experience. Oh, I don't want to go to that church. It's not my style. This shofar, you might have seen one like the horn, the trumpet that they're blowing here. It's called a blow the trumpet to call the worship. It's not like there were different styles of shofars. The shofar is going to be blown, and we need to show up because God commands it. Even when we do worship, many of us don't understand what we're doing here. We despise God's public worship, his commandments, when we think it's a blank canvas, when we think it's a place for us to enjoy ourselves, to come up with our own style. No, we gather at God's command to praise him and to hear his voice. We despise public worship when we think that, oh God, yeah, worship's fun. Sunday's great, but the really important action happens in my small group at home. That's not anything against small groups. Small groups are fine. I love praying with friends and gathering and Bible study. We do that in Washington, D.C. But God commands this. We despise public worship when we don't really invest in the work of training pastors. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that this church is right now supporting a young man in seminary. Praise God for that faithfulness. You are preparing someone to lead God's people in worship 5, 10, 15, 20 years from now. But we don't invest enough in that. So Psalm 81 opens with a call to worship and a reminder about what we in the Reformed tradition call, maybe you've heard this expression, the regulative principle. That means our worship is commanded and ordained and governed, regulated by God, by his word, in the manner in which God has called us here. And we're here, yes, to sing to God, to praise him, but most importantly and central to this place, we're here because he has called us here. That's why in our bulletin it says the call to worship. This now exists as a worshiping community because God's word, his voice has gone out into the world and called us all to saving faith, and even this very Sunday gathered us to this place. So this brings me to my second point, that God wants us here so his word can fill and satisfy us. We move from the present. Our psalm starts in the present, right? Let's sing, let's shout. It's today, to the past. When the psalmist says in verse 5, when God went out against Egypt, he established it as a statute. He established worship as a statute for Joseph. I heard an unknown voice say, trying to make sure, where we heard a language we did not understand. It's a different translation in the NIV. It's kind of a weird line there, and I want to pause and think what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is picking up on the first stanza and expanding on the idea of that God has decreed and established worship for a purpose, and he's anchoring it right in God's work of redemption. When he went out against Egypt is when he went to war against Pharaoh, and he defeated him in battle. That's when God redeemed his people. And it's a little weird. He says, where we heard a language we didn't understand. Now, sometimes, I have to confess, the Psalms are poetry. I don't know about you. I love poetry. As I was recently reminded, a third of the Bible is poetry. Some people today are like, I don't like poetry, all that fancy stuff, rhymes and all that. It's a little challenging to read ancient poetry. Sometimes it's not perfectly clear. It's not like a prose story or a narrative description. It's images for us. And so this very strange expression here in verse 5, lips not known I heard. That's what it says in the Hebrew, literally. Lips not known I heard. When God went out against Egypt, I heard some lips. It's sort of a strange image. Now, it can mean one of two things, and translations vary. Actually, in our new Psalter hymnal, there's two settings of Psalm 81. There's 81a and 81b. And the two settings have two different translations or two different interpretations of this line. It could be that the psalmist is looking back. When I was in Egypt and God came to save me, we heard people talking Egyptian all the time. We were living in a land of foreign tongues. I don't know if any of you have ever lived overseas. In some of the old churches that I used to worship in West Michigan, of course, there were many people who grew up overseas, grew up in the Netherlands. And when they first came to America, I don't know how new the English language was to them, but it takes a little while to get used to walking down the street and hearing people talk a different foreign language. It's hard to be in exile. It's hard to not be in the place of your birth. And so some say that one of the burdens that God delivered us from was being in bondage in a foreign land, where that place where we heard people talking in a strange tongue. That's a possible translation here, and I'm not sure. I used to hold that view, but I think I've come to a new view. I think that this is kind of getting to the heart of the psalm. When God went out against Egypt, we heard a strange word. When God delivered us from the Egyptians, we heard a strange word. God saves through the power of his voice. The power of God's word created the heavens and the earth. The power of God's word makes Lazarus, a dead man, lying on a slab of stone, come back to life. When God went out against Egypt, I heard a strange voice. And Israel, dead in their sins and trespasses, in bondage, in slavery, living in darkness, worshiping the Egyptian gods, eating those strange foods and liking them so much. They had leeks, they had onions, they had fish. God called them out. He said, no, you're my people. I think this strange word is at the heart of this psalm. When we gather for church, we hear a strange word. I think he's getting right at the reason, the purpose that God issued this commandment to gather for worship so we could hear again the strange word that we first heard long ago. And then what follows, the rest of the psalm, is God's word, starting in verse 6. He says, I removed the burden from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. So this strange word at the center of this psalm is God's word. The main theme of this psalm is hearing God's voice. One of the things about biblical poetry, you know, children, when you're in school and you learn how to write an essay, they often say, you start with, what do you start with? Your thesis statement, right? This is to prove that Abraham Lincoln was the greatest United States president ever because he won the Civil War. And then you give the evidence for that. You usually put the thesis statement first. In a Hebrew poem, you put the thesis statement in the middle. So it's a little trick for reading the Psalms. Look at the center verse. In the center verse of this psalm, I think my math still holds. There are 16 verses here. Actually, kind of 17, because sometimes the title counts as a verse, so it gets a little bit tricky. But if you just shoot for the middle, verse 8, hear, O my people, and I will warn you, if you would but listen to me, O Israel. Just listen to me. That's the thesis. But my people would not listen to me, the psalmist goes on. If my people, he repeats, would only listen to me. So let's pause and sum up. The psalmist is telling us that God has established public worship. He's gathered us for worship so he can speak to us. And in fact, this psalm is God's speech to us today. And before I get to the content of what he says, let's just pause and not take this for granted. The creator of the universe, who is infinite, your brain, brothers and sisters, cannot comprehend God. Yes, you were made in his image, but he fills the expanse. You might have seen they rolled out a new telescope this week, the Webb telescope. It doesn't orbit the earth, it orbits the sun. That means it's far clearer of the earth pollutes in terms of the night sky and has the most powerful mirror image. You might have seen some of those images. The vastness, the expanse. You wouldn't know God if he didn't speak to you. And he has spoken to you. In his Son, finally and ultimately. But he comes to you. The God of the universe wants to grab a cup of coffee today and visit with you. And we're so busy, aren't we? Do we appreciate very often? He's made himself known. And in the act of salvation, he makes himself known. The Protestant Reformation rediscovered this great truth, the centrality of God's word in all of his works in creation and redemption. And when God saved his people, what did he do? Remember, he took them from Egypt. That's what our psalmist is talking about. When I went out and defeated Egypt, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And the very thing that happened when God revealed himself to Moses, remember that little detail that God with his own finger wrote the law on the tablet of stone? Now that's probably, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, that's probably the first written scripture in the Bible. Moses hadn't written the five books of Moses yet. He writes those at the end of Deuteronomy, sometime in the wilderness. He's busy writing while they're camping for 40 years, right? But God, when he called his people out, he said, not only am I going to speak through my prophets, not only am I going to reveal myself to you in these wonderful acts, in the parting of the Red Sea, but I'm going to put it in writing how much I love you. And what does he write? What are the first characters on the page? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he put it in stone, lest you forget. Our psalm refers back to this line. He quotes the Ten Commandments here in verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. Do you remember what I have done for you people? God's word, the scriptures, tell us that God's word is at the center of our relationship with him. We wander to and fro. Our brains are full. You know, this modern world we live in, these little things that sit in our pockets, these powerful supercomputers interconnected to the whole interweb global thing. I won't go on my little rant here, but they're rotting our brains. Their studies. It's actually shortening our attention span. That's why it's so unique that God's people still sit and listen to someone talk for 25 or 30 minutes. But God's Word wants to push all that away, all of those distractions. He says, listen to me. Scripture alone. Not only is Scripture alone the only foundation of the authority in the church, how we develop doctrine and what we teach, our confessions, our summaries of Scripture, but Scripture alone is the center of our worship. One of the Reformed confessions, the second Helvetic confession, the second Swiss confession from Switzerland, it's not in our book of confessions, but it is one in the same tradition, says, the preached Word of God is the very Word of God. I don't know if you've ever heard this saying before, but it's a popular Reformation saying. God calls preachers so he can speak to us in a special way. And I'm not talking about me. This isn't about Brian Lee. I'm just a guy. I'm a sinner. I'm as messed up as the rest of y'all. But I've been trained to do a job and set apart and called and taken vows and oaths that when I stand here, I preach not my opinions or my ideas, my clever little jokes. I don't really have any good jokes. One of the reasons I became a preacher. It's not about me, but it's about this office, this task, this holy calling, this word that God has for all of you today. And when the gospel word comes, like that word that came when God went out in Egypt, it's a strange word. It's a foreign word. You could put a million people in a room for a million years, and they could never invent the gospel. It doesn't come from within our hearts. It's not revealed in the sky. It's not natural. It's not a part of God's created order. It's his super created order. It's his new creation. The gospel is strange and foreign to us. It comes from outside us and says, you know, I know you know you're probably not perfect, but it's far worse than that. You're dead in your sins and trespasses. And then it comes to us and it says, I know you think that like if you could just renew yourself, brush a little bit of the dust off, clean yourself up a bit, God would approve of you. And it's not like that at all. You need someone to die for your sins. You need a substitute. You need God himself to come and take on human flesh. And that plan, that glorious announcement is strange foreign news. It comes from a distant land. It comes from 2,000 years ago. Christ died for your sins at Calvary. And every week it should shock you a little bit. I had a seminary professor when I was young and stupid that I used to think was a weak man. I'll just say his name is Bob Strimple. He's a great professor at Westminster in Philadelphia and then Westminster in California where I studied. And he used to cry all the time in class. He would be teaching doctrine and his eyes would tear up. I thought, oh, what a foolish, weak old man. I'm so ashamed I ever thought that. Because when I sit and prepare my sermons, sometimes my wife walks in, I have a home office, and she'll see me crying, tears running down my face. She says, oh, are you doing your sermon? Or is something wrong? It should smack you upside the head every week when I sit down to prepare my sermon. Almost every week, I'm overcome with the glory of Christ and his gospel. That we would not have time to listen to this word, that we would be too busy, that we would be more concerned with our foolish counsels, with our plans, with our schemes. This is good news. And so what's the content here? First, the context of God's saving word is his saving work. This is a pattern we see throughout the scriptures. God does an amazing thing, and then he talks about it. God does something powerful. He defeats Pharaoh, and then he explains what he did. The statute for worship is established when God goes out against Egypt. And the first announcement of his word for you today, I removed the burdens from their shoulders. Their hands were set free from the basket. In your distress, this is the psalmist in, you know, maybe 700 BC, 800 BC. Egypt was 400 or 500 years ago. And yet God is still speaking to you. Brothers and sisters, you were in Egypt. You were slaves. You were in bondage because you are God's people. In your distress, you called to me and I rescued you. I answered you out of the thundercloud. I tested you at Meribah. And all throughout this book of the Psalter, book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, it's a tragic book. I'm going to come back to that. I know I keep saying that, but I'm going to come back to that. But all throughout, the psalmist is looking back to the Exodus, recounting the history of the Exodus, God's faithfulness, his works, because we have to start there. The good news is the foundation of everything. God rescued you. We can't listen. We can't obey until we've been saved. If we're saved first. Our catechism teaches us guilt, grace, and then gratitude. We need that word of grace. So then there's a second word from God here, and it's a warning, and this is the center of this psalm. Hear my people, and I will warn you, if you would only listen to me, Israel. You shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. The heart of this warning is nothing new. It's the first commandment. You shall have no foreign gods. The first commandment is the foundation of the law and the very essence of the law. Jesus summarizes all the law and the prophets in two words, two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God wants to be our God. He has rescued us to be our God. I am the Lord your God because I brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's not jealous. He's not a petty God. He's not a tyrant. He's not a slave master. They were the slave masters. He set us free from the master of slaves. He's not a killjoy. He wants to fill you with joy. He wants to satisfy you. He loves you. Whenever I think of this line, open your mouth wide and I'll feed you, there's a proverb. There's actually two very similar proverbs. But Proverbs 19:24 says, the sluggard is a great character in the Proverbs. The sluggard, you know, this lazy man, his life's falling apart. Why? Because he's a sluggard. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. He's too lazy to put the food in his mouth. It's a great image. What do you bring to God today? You know what you bring to God today? Just an open mouth. Open your mouth wide. Receive what I have for you. Some of you, maybe, well, we have a new baby in this church, right? Congratulations to the Noble family. Some of you maybe are in that phase. All the phases go so fast. If you've raised children, if you're a parent, or you have a little baby, they're a toddler, and you're spoon-feeding them, you try to get them to open their mouths. John Calvin says, God talks to us like a parent talking to a baby. He uses baby talk so we can understand. Sometimes you do the little choo-choo train. Choo-choo, choo-choo, choo. And the kid says there, you know, if you don't open your mouth, you're not going to eat. Open wide. Open wide. That's such a beautiful part of this psalm. All he wants us to do is open our mouths so he can feed us. It's so simple and yet so difficult. He wants to feed us with the finest wheat. It actually says, the expression here is the fat of the wheat, the kidney fat, which in the offerings and the sacrifices was the richest part of the meal, right? The juicy part, the tastiest part of the meat would sizzle on the altar when it was burned. And he says the fat wheat, it's kind of a weird expression, but you can imagine just a really tasty loaf of bread, you know, the finest wheat. Honey from a rock. This is quoting and alluding to the Song of Moses. If you have time this Lord's Day, go back and read Deuteronomy 32. It's really kind of tragic. Moses, at the end of his ministry, is just like shaking his head at how sinful God's people are. But Moses talks about how God gave them honey from the rock. And he just keeps calling God the rock, the rock, the rock. You remember that rock that gave the water? The rock that's the foundation. The greatest feast ever. Remember when God came to free his people, he commanded Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me on my mountain. He sent Moses with that instruction. And at first, I'm not sure. I'm always kind of curious whether God was like going to pull a fast one on Pharaoh. But first he says, just let him go for a few weeks. Yeah, right. Good luck with that. Let him go so they can worship you. That word for worship on my mountain is the word for serve. It's the same word you'd use for a servant. It's actually the same word you'd use for a slave. In fact, Exodus uses the same word to describe the bondage, the slavery of God's people to Pharaoh. So you see what's going on here in the book of Exodus. We're all in bondage to false gods. We're all slaves to the king of this world. And the Lord comes and says, don't be in bondage to a slave master. Be a servant of your creator. Be a child in my house. I'll feed you so well. Come worship me. Will you serve? And the question behind this psalm is, are we willing to come and serve God? Open wide your mouth and I'll fill it. And so, again, stepping back, big picture. God wants us to gather for worship. He appoints this worship so he can meet with us, so he can feed us and fill us up and satisfy us beyond all other blessings. But we need to remember that there are other words out there and distractions, and we're all, the old man dwells within us all, right? There's a warning here, and the warning comes from covenant history, again, from looking back. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. The worst punishment that God can give us is letting us get what we want. Left to our own devices. We need to hear this peculiar, strange speech of the gospel, this foreign tongue. We need to put behind the messages of the world. We have met the enemy and he is us. This is why in my outline, I think it's important that we contrast God's words, sweet words that fill and nourish and satisfy, with our own words. Our own words say, do more, obey more, be a better Christian. Words of doubt and worry. Acquire more, get rich. We always fall short in our striving, in our counsels. Again, God's people have been struggling so long, and this psalm really is at the center of this book three, and it says, you wonder why in the last psalm, in Psalm 80, God's people say, how long, again and again they cry out, how long, O Lord, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? God has turned his back on his people's prayers. And what does he say here? He says, no, when you cry out to me, I hear you, always. He's reminding them that their struggles, their suffering, their sorrows. Yes, we all have trials in this world. But they're worse when we don't listen to God. They're worse when we abandon our Redeemer and our Maker. The last psalm of this section, Psalm 89, is tragic. It opens on a really high note. The psalmist says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Make known his faithfulness to all generations. It's like, God will never change his mind. He'll never turn back on you. And then in the middle of this final psalm, Psalm 89, we read, but you've rejected, you've spurned us, you've been angry, you've renounced the covenant with your servant, and you have defiled his crown in the dust. The crown of King David, the crown of the line of David is in the dust. That's the experience. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? But God has a word for us. He always has a word for us. He always has a word of comfort and deliverance. We may not know the trials of the psalmist, the trials of King David's sons as their kingdom fell to pieces. We may not know what it's like to be invaded by Assyria and Babylon. But the scriptures tell us, 1 Peter tells us, that the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this text for us today. Because we know many struggles, don't we, brothers and sisters? Many sorrows. Maybe our marriage has fallen to pieces. Maybe we have a child who we've tried to faithfully raise in obedience, knowledge of the Lord, fear and admonition, and they're walking the prodigal path. Maybe we've lost a loved one. Where do we turn for comfort? We need God's word, and we need to found that word, not only in our own private reading of Scripture and prayer, yes, but in the people of God, the gathered people of God, this holy assembly created by His Word, for the hearing of His Word, so we can respond and sing that Word back to Him. He feeds us with the finest spiritual wheat. Christ is the Word of life. He is God's Word made flesh. And even in the sacrament, right, we come to the supper. When we celebrate the supper, and we are reminded that God feeds us. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, we thank You that You have revealed Your Word to us. We thank You that You have revealed Your Son to us, that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him, that He died for us, that He lives for us, that He is praying for us. And we pray now that He would be with us as we go forth from this place and as we love and care and commune with one another and have fellowship in this place on this day. And we thank You for this feast day, that we might sing and shout and celebrate Your deliverance. In Christ's name, amen.